I've tasted many waters, I've sailed a lot of seas, searching for love that would bring lasting peace. Those worldly new waves only brought a bitter flood, but I found what I needed when I saw the blood. I'll take the old stream that flows from the mountain, sweet Calvary's fountain that makes sinners clean. Tried and tested, it's been faithful, never failing to redeem. You can have the new rivers, I'll take the old stream. Today's modern thinkers do not want to hear about the shed blood of our Savior so dear. The flow has been denied in their teachings today, but I'm not afraid to say it, the blood's the only way. I'll take the old stream that flows from the mountain, sweet Calvary's fountain that makes sinners clean. Tried and tested, it's been faithful, never failing to redeem. You can have the new rivers, I'll take the old stream. I'll take the old stream that flows from the mountain, sweet Calvary's fountain that makes sinners clean. Tried and tested, it's been faithful, never failing to redeem. You can have the new rivers, I'll take the old stream.
Thank you, Brother Ingram. Well, it has been a joy over these last few days since last Sunday, Sunday school Wednesday night, Sunday school this morning, and then one more time, Dr. Reed's going to come and close out our studies and why we hold and we believe we hold the words of Almighty God in our hand in the King James Bible for us in the English language today. Now, let me say one quick thing. I'm going to ask Dr. Reed to come and bring the last message tonight. Back in the bookstore several months ago, many of you may have already picked one up several months ago, we came across some replica King James AV 1611s. Now they're much smaller. They're obviously replicas, and we've got some available back in the bookstore. We only had 10. I had Brother Abshendik, he combed the area, and we could only find 10 of them. And we'll give them to you for what we paid for. We paid $5 for them, all right? And but there's only 10, and so Brother Koenig has got them. And once someone buys the 10th one, don't punish Brother Koenig, all right? He's really a nice guy, but he will sell you maybe a sucker or something like that. And we tried to get many more, but we couldn't. The stores were out of them. And so those will be available if you want one in the bookstore. Well, Brother Reed, thank you for your study, your time, your diligence, your love for the Word of God. And it has been an absolute thrill to have Dr. Reed come and teach us on this subject. He's very well versed in this subject. He's opened our eyes to some things. And again, I asked him to cram 17 weeks of basically study into 5 45-minute sessions. And that's tough. So he had to cipher through. But I think he's kind of laid it down on the table. and he's going to come now and bring that final message. Dr. Reed, thank you once again. Appreciate all that you've done.
Brother Laster, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to do this. It's a great honor. I'm humbled at the privilege you've given me to do this and speak to our church. I love the book. I have for years. I wished I loved it more. I wish you loved it more. I hope by the time we're through tonight that you'll think about some of the things we're going to say about what God has given us with our King James Bible. But it is a wonderful subject to teach in college. Brother Combs said we'll give you 5 messages here, and then you have to come to Bible college to get the rest of it. But we're not trying to recruit folks for a Bible college. We just want you to know that we love this book, and there's a lot of material. We do want you to come to Bible college. I don't want to get that wrong. I want to preach about 3 or 4 little things here before we get started with our message. How's that? Our Baptist acrostic. We are Baptist, right? We're Independent Fundamental Baptists. That's what we are. Our Baptist acrostic, the first letter is B. It stands for Biblical Authority. That's number one. If you don't have a biblical authority, if you don't have a final authority, you're dead. And we do have one, and that's one thing we stand for here. There's other things there. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. We believe in 2 offices and 2 ordinances and individual soul liberty and separation of church and state. Those are all characteristics and things that Baptists stand for, but the B stands for biblical authority. So that's what we stand for. Now, I'm a Baptist. I'm not ashamed to be one. And I was born a Baptist and going to die one. Somebody said, well, what are you going to do if Baptists mess up? Well, Reeds mess up. Still a Reed. Texans mess up. Still a Texan. Americans mess up. Still American. Amen? Baptists mess up. Independent Baptists mess up. They do. What are you supposed to do? Just go ahead and do your best and try to change that. And if we have some people fall along the way, well, that doesn't mean we quit being a Baptist. I'm not going to quit being called a church just because people in churches all around the world mess up. We're still a Baptist, Independent Fundamental Baptist church, and we believe in biblical authority. Now, I started this morning on something I want to drive home this point. We're just common folks, and I want to include myself with the common people. The institutions of higher learning in America, if you go to them, and I'm not against education at all, but if you go to them, the mainstream media in America, the intellectual elites in America, are going to try to convince you of a lot of things. They're going to try to convince you that Darwin is right, that there's evolution, not creation. They're wrong. They're wrong on that subject. They're absolutely wrong. They're going to tell you that man makes global warming. They're wrong. You know, even our governor, who is running for president, they're mocking him right now because he says he doesn't believe in man-made global warming, and he believes in creation. And they say, oh, man, you can't be scientific if you believe that kind of stuff. Well, that's the same thing they do to you in your Bible. They'll tell you, well, you know, you just don't know all the issue. If you understood it, you'd accept what we believe. They push same-sex marriage. I'm against it. Absolutely against it. And God's against it, so I'm against it. You know, our president today, when he was running for president, went out in San Francisco, and he talked about folks like us, and he said they cling to their Bibles and their guns. Now, he didn't know that was going to get out there, you know, but it got out there. And, you know, that's the intellectual elite way they look at things. It's the same thing in the King James Bible issue. There's the common man issue, the common man way of looking at it. They'll tell you that if you spank your kids, it's cruelty. No, it's biblical. They need more, not less. They'll tell you that a fish or an owl or a snail or something like that is more important than a job. That's just what goes on. And those are the intellectual elites of America. They're wrong on... I tell you what, you take nearly every major subject there is and check out what the intellectual elites of America, the mainstream media, believes about it, and you go the other way and you're probably going to be right. And when you take this issue, the King James Bible, you look to what they're doing with the higher criticism and all that type of thing, you go the other way. You're going to have the King James Bible. You're going to be a common man with that was directed to and what God gave us, and you'll be right on the subject. So don't worry about if they call you a dumb hillbilly King James Bible thumper. I'll just say, well, go ahead. That's all right with me. Just go ahead. Take a shot. Now, my wife said this morning, said maybe I didn't make it clear. She's always helping me. So maybe I didn't make it clear about what happened in those Alexandrian manuscripts. I want to make this clear. There was a man named Origen. We read about him and talked about him this morning. That guy was the man behind taking away thousands of words that were in the text, putting his own personal opinion in there about things like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement. And he also was the one that was behind adding the apocryphal books. And those Alexandrian manuscripts came as a result of his influence. That stuff sat there for years. God didn't do anything with it. And there was nothing done with it. And then all of a sudden it was brought back up just about 150 years ago. And we're dealing with the problem that that caused now. But that's how the corruptions got in. There are two lines of Bibles. This little book that we gave you, here's what it says on the back. There is not one history of the Bible, but two. One is a history of God preserving His words through His people. That's His people are the Jewish people in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. The other is of the devil using the Roman Catholic Church to pervert God's words through her scholars. Okay? Amen. Written in a down-to-earth style, that's what this book is about. I'm not going to read the rest of the push there, but it took 300 years of clever maneuvering to bring us to where we are today. And this book uncovers and how that the Roman Catholic Church has blurred the facts. They tell you that they gave us the Bible. They did not give us the Bible. They've done everything in the world to keep us from having the Bible. And you can't be fooled by that. So that you read the back of that book, you understand what this issue is about. There's two lines of Bibles. Then they'll tell you something like this. The Bibles are in 99% agreement on both lines. Well, they are. Do you want to take 100% water and add a fraction of arsenic and drink it? Do you know the closer to the truth something is, the more dangerous it is? And that's the thing they'll get you on. They'll say, well, they're all alike. All the doctrines are there. And you'll hear these lines. If you deal with this subject, you'll hear these lines all the time. You know, if you made a $100 bill that was almost perfect counterfeit, and you colored it red, everybody would know it was counterfeit. But that's not what they do. You understand the point I'm trying to make? They don't just say this is another Bible. They say it's just like yours, and they try to fool you in this. Then something I haven't dealt with, I'll just briefly touch on it. That people bring up the subject of italics in the King James Bible, the italics. The italics, all they do is show you to translate from any language to another language. Sometimes that language doesn't have a word, and you have to supply a word to make it make sense. Every translation does it. The King James Bible is honest, and they'll show it in italics where they did it. So they're honest. All the rest of them do the exact same thing, but they're not honest because they don't have italics in them, but they do the exact same thing. They have to. A lot of times you have to supply a linking verb or something like that. And the italics are there. There's some great, I don't have time to do this, but there's some places in the Old Testament where there are italics, and in the New Testament, Paul or Jesus or one of the apostles quotes it and doesn't put it in italics. And there's sometimes when it goes the other way, showing you that the Holy Ghost of God in one place, they had to supply the word, and yet it is there in the other language. It's an amazing thing when there's about five or six different places, it is very, very clear. So anyway, those are all the italics do is show the honesty of the King James translators. They were honest in their work that they did. They were open. They didn't do it in secret. And they did what everybody has to do to go from one language to the other. Some people say, well, you say that the Tyndale Bible was pure. It was. And you say that the Matthew Bible was pure and the Great Bible was pure and that that the Bishop's Bible and those Bibles were pure. They were. You understand, if we have a preacher up here preaching and he's preaching in another language and you have an interpreter or someone over here that is translating for him and putting what he's preaching out, as long as this person here is honest in saying what he believes this one is saying, by the integrity forces an interpreter or a translator, they can't add to or take away, but they might use a different word here or there. What happened is God superintended this thing through the years till he finally purified this text, as we're going to read in our text here in just a minute, seven times till he got it perfect. And when he did, then all heaven broke loose. And the revival started, and the things began to happen. And so they're pure text, but they might use a different word. But the underlying text is pure, and that's the key. So those are things that people bring up and ask questions about. You may have some questions. If you want to ask some questions after this is over, that's fine. We looked this morning at this pure line, and we were talking to you about some men that were in that. Now, that doesn't mean these men are perfect. John Wycliffe was not perfect. Neither was Erasmus. Neither am I, by a long shot. And my mother, who is the greatest Christian I know, was not perfect. Do you understand that our Bible was written, the biggest three writers in the Bible kill people? Not in wartime. Paul killed Christians, stood by while they were killed. Moses killed a man and buried him in the sand. Remember that story? David. And yet there's still men that God used to write the Word of God. That's one thing about the Bible, you know, it doesn't overpaint its heroes. It will show you both sides. That's the reason you know God wrote it and not man. Man wrote it, he would cover that up. God doesn't do that. So, I mean, we're still talking about fallible men, but their heart is what is so important. If their heart is, I'm going to do everything to keep the common man from getting the Bible. I'm going to protect the church. I'm going to murder the Christians, the ones that disagree with me. That's the difference as you go through this subject. Erasmus was the greatest of all editors. We talked about him a little bit this morning. He was put in a monastery. He was a Catholic priest. Why? Because his dad was one. And he was put in a monastery by his uncle, who didn't want to, when his dad and mama died, they didn't, his uncle had custody of him. They didn't want to raise him. His uncle didn't want to raise him. So they put him in a monastery. Can you imagine back in 1400 sometime that you as a boy are taken to a monastery? If you've ever read what was going on and how wicked those places were, I mean, this stuff is not new that we read about today and hear about on the news. And that's where he was put. So he was there, and he had to stay there because of poverty. His uncle took his money. And they forced him to be a priest. But although he was ordained, he had a way out. He never had to function as a priest. He was given dispensation as a secular priest. He joined the Augustinian order. And what that allowed him to do is get access. He was a brilliant man. So he got access to all the great libraries of Europe. And he constantly just began to read and read. And then he became a thorn in the side. But he was writing underground. He acted like he was kind of a good Catholic around the guys. But underground he was writing tracts, nailing them for what they're doing. I like his attitude, you know. Be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. And he was constant in his verbal attacks of the excesses of the church, the papacy, the priesthood, and the monks. And he rejected that luxurious lifestyle he could have had. And he wanted to provide the common people with a true text of Scripture. Consistent in all these men is they want to get the Bible in the hands of the common people. He said, this is his statement. He wanted to see the Bible in the hand of the farmer, the tailor, the traveler, and the Turk. Amen. I like that. And he produced five editions of, somebody told me the other day, well, the Erasmus doing, putting the Bible into Greek was an afterthought. He really just wanted to put it into Latin. I don't think it's an afterthought when you do five editions. Do you understand how much work is involved in doing that? A person didn't know what they were talking about. But anyway, he produced five separate editions in addition to the Latin text. And he had in his hand, because he was a priest, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which had all of those Alexandrian readings in it, and he rejected it. As a priest, he knew that was wrong, and he rejected that. And he went back and got the text. So Erasmus was widely received, and his text became basis for the anti-Catholic Reformation in Europe. And they so hated his text when they found out what he had done and his writings that after his death, the Pope put his writings on the index of books forbidden to be read by Roman Catholics. Tyndale, you have him. They overlapped each other. Tyndale followed in the steps of Erasmus, and he was the one to put the Bible into English from that Greek text. They said about Tyndale that that his friend said that he could speak 7 languages fluently, so you wouldn't know which one was his mother tongue. That's how fluent he was in the various languages that are listed here. He had a so-called friend who said, "We'd be better without God's laws than the Pope's." And his response was, he said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, ere many years I will cause the boy that driveth the plow, common boy, to know more than the scriptures than thou dost." And he did. Boy, I like that attitude. Don't you like that spirit? I mean, you have, and so you'll have these. There's some great quotes. Tyndale, there's some tremendous quotes. In the very front of this Bible right here, there's a cover page, and it's his quote, "God opened the eyes of the king." When he was martyred, they choked him to death, and then they burned him at the stake. And when he was martyred for what he stood for, his last words were, "God opened the eyes, the king of England's eyes," and within a year, God did that. In fact, some of them say it was almost the same day that began to do that. So he had to deal with the Catholic Church, plus he had to deal with Henry VIII. He preached against Henry VIII, you know, all the wives that he had. He preached against that like John the Baptist preached against Herod. And he paid a great price for it. But then, just a short while later, Henry VIII changed his mind and allowed the scripture to go out. Henry VIII changed his mind like he changed wives. But anyway, that was a little history there that you probably didn't need to know. James Charles Stuart. You've heard of the kings of England. There are the Stuarts and different families there. And he is also known as King James. He was also baptized in the Roman Catholic Church because his mother was Mary, Queen of Scots, a very staunch Catholic. But while he was an infant, his mother abdicated the throne, and he was rescued from the Roman Church and raised under staunch Presbyterian guidance. And he was as a result of that all of his life, the Catholics tried to kill him. The biggest plot to kill him was called the Gunpowder Plot. If you read the little book, it describes that plot. It's very interesting how that failed. At age 7, he could extemporaneously read a chapter of the Bible out of Latin into French. In other words, he could translate from Latin to French, French to Latin, French to English, back and forth. And said the people around him couldn't add anything to his translation, even though they were brilliant men. He was known as the most educated sovereign in Europe. As James VI of Scotland, he became James I of England. And he suffered from many physical ailments all his life. People look at his life and they try to put a construction on it. And I'll just say something briefly about this. I'm not going to get a lot of the details. There was a man that was an enemy of King James that was in his court. And this man wrote that King James was a homosexual. I found this out about 20 years ago now. And one of the big Christian publications in America published this. And it's based on one person quoting the same person, quoting that person, quoting that person. But it's the same source. And they said that, and I remember when I heard it, I thought, man, this is going to be used to hurt the King James issue. And it was used to hurt the King James issue. But the fact is, he was not. And the fact is, Brother Smith, how would you like it if, say, you're dead, and 30 years later, there's a book comes to light that says you're a homosexual? It was written by one of your enemies, but the enemy didn't even have the courage to write it after you died. He waited 30 years and waited till after he was dead before it was published. Then they put it out, and then people believed that. And that's the type of thing that went on with him. The fact is, he was a very weakly man. He suffered from numerous physical ailments all of his life. He had weak legs. He had to be supported to walk, limited use of his hands. He had gout, arthritis, debilitating diseases, bouts of pain, chronic insomnia, but he had 8 kids. Interesting. He had an overlarge tongue that caused him to drool. They said if you were around him, it would, you know, kind of be not too nice to be around him. But he was considered a very kind, the people loved him. He wrote to his sons. We have the material. He wrote to his sons, you can find it a lot of places, about the dangers of being effeminate. And he was strong against that. He was strong against the use of tobacco. He wrote a little tract called Tobacco Blast, where he talked about that. That was back before we knew it caused cancer. He was very strong in his support of women. He told men that vow you make when you marry your wife is not just to your wife, it's to God. That was his statement. Here's some of the things he's credited with, and not just credited with, he did. He's famous, of course, for the King James Bible. He sent and established the first colony, Christian colony in America, the Jamestown colony in Virginia. He was an early advocate of trial by jury, and they forced that to incorporate that into the work at Virginia. That's in our system today. He united England, Scotland, and Ireland to form the foundation of the British Empire. He exalted womanhood and the sanctity of marriage, and he taught, this is what he believed about salvation, that it was being washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that all that was necessary for salvation was contained in Scripture. Luther used to say, Scripture alone. He would have scriptural sola, scriptural German, Scripture alone. I can't remember my German now. It's something like that, but it's been 40 years since I had the course, but that's what he was known for. And Luther was known for that, and King James was known for that, the Scripture alone. He was universally hated and has been and still is by the Roman Catholics. They hate this man. And by the National Council of Churches, the liberal churches hate this man. And they will do everything they can to discredit him and the King James Bible through that. I'm going to take my side with the crowd that is against the Roman Catholics and against the National Council of Churches, and I'm going to support him and not allow these people to do what they want to do to him. Well, lesson five, the superiority of the King James Bible. I just want to get those things off my chest, and we'll get into the lesson, the message for tonight. Have a friend, y'all know he's preached here many times. This outline is his, and I'm not going to take credit for it. He spoke to our college. His name is Dwayne Nichols, Dr. Dwayne Nichols, great preacher and great outliner of Scripture. And so I was just trying to think of what would be the best thing to do on the last night, and I began to read material that he left here for our college students. I looked it over, and I thought this will help wrap up what we've been talking about here in our seminar on the King James Bible. So if you would, stand and turn to Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God, please bless this message tonight. Help me as we wrap this subject up to be able to convince these people, as I am fully convinced, that we hold in our hand the perfect Word of God. I pray there not be anyone leave here tonight that has any doubt that you have given us a perfect book. But not only that, that we would be hearers of the Word, that we would be doers of the Word. There might be folks here tonight that do not know Jesus as their Savior. And Lord, they can be saved by the incorruptible Word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing cometh by the Word of God. Do a work in all of our hearts tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three words here that we want to consider. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 2 speaks of a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And there are three things that are necessary for us to have the Bible in our hand. The first thing is inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And inspiration is in Psalm 12, 6 there. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And then preservation is, thou shalt keep them. O Lord, thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them, preservation, from this generation forever. God promised to do that. He inspired the book, and he promised to preserve the book. But even if it's preserved, and we had it preserved in the original languages, if we didn't have it in our language, it wouldn't do us any good, would it? We have to have it in English. So there's three words that you have to have. Three things. You have to have inspiration. You must have preservation. The word must be kept. And thirdly, you must have translation. Now, it says here in this text, and there's a lot of ways to apply this, but it says here in the text that it's as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, what does that mean? Well, I've heard it put this way. There are seven basic languages to bring us to English. There's the biblical languages of Hebrew, Chaldee or Aramaic, and Greek. And then it was in the Syriac, Antioch of Syria, where all there were, the Old Latin, the German, and then finally the seventh was the English. So you have the Hebrew, the Aramaic, Greek, Syriac, Latin, German, and English. Then you have the purifications that went on in the English text. We talked to you about Wycliffe and the work that he did. Although he was not a translator, he was a man that headed up getting the Word of God into English. It wasn't the first Bible in English. They had had it before him, but he got it in the 1300s there. And then you had Tyndale in English. The Tyndale Bible, based upon, I was doing some reading about Tyndale, and interesting, I ran across this book right here. This is a book by a man named Bobrick, Benson Bobrick. His father was a founder of the National Council of Churches. That means he's a liberal. And he follows along in the same suit. But here's what he says. The English Bible remains the most influential book ever published. The King James Version, the most famous of all translations. Phrases like the root of all evil, the fat of the land, labor of love are just a few examples of common expressions that entered the English vernacular via the King James Bible in translation. In this extraordinary narrative, noted historian Benson Bobrick traces the tumultuous history of the translation as monarchs, martyrs, and translators born centuries apart struggle to shape the document that not only continues to influence the English language today, but revolutionized religious inquiry and political freedom in the Western world. Now, this is not some independent fundamental Baptist saying this. That this book that we hold in our hand, that all of our, some of our Baptists and most all of the non-denoms and the National Council of Churches have just disposed of it. That book is the book that shaped the English language and revolutionized religious inquiry and political freedom in the Western world. That's what we have. I began to read this book. It was amazing. Somebody dropped this off to our library down there, and I don't think anybody ever read it. It just kind of yellowed up. You know, funny things happen. You know who writes little statements about this book? The name of it's Wide as the Waters. The New York Times, Chicago Tribune, The Washington Post, Washington Times. See, because this guy's a liberal, they push his book. Now, if fundamentalists did this book, they wouldn't even allow it to get on the list. But that is what the book says. I mean, you hold, that book you have, it's unbelievable what's there. And now, I want to consider today the superiority of the King James Bible from the standpoint of its text. Its text is the pure stream. In the Old Testament, you have what is called the Masoretic text. There's so much we could teach on that, but I have to take my word for it. It's called the Masoretic text. And there's really only the Masoretic text and one other that is even considered. And the Masoretic text is the text of the Orthodox Hebrews, and that is where we get our Old Testament from, and our King James Bible comes from that. Then in the New Testament, you have the Textus Receptus. Now, there's a lot of names for this. It's called the Majority Text. There's some differences in how the Syrian text, the Antiochian text. But all of these are talking about the New Testament text that comes from the pure stream that we get our King James Bible from. The text of the King James Bible is, I believe, the pure stream. Then there is a polluted stream. That's the stream that Westcott and Hort in 1881, 1884, it was based upon the Alexandrian text. There's two great, quote-unquote, great findings that they have in text that back up the Alexandrian readings. And if you didn't have those, you wouldn't have an issue. One of them is called Aleph. It stands for Sinaiticus. That was found in a trash can in Egypt about 150, 200 years ago. It was in a trash can because nobody read it. It was all marked up. But boy, it was beautiful. It was leather. It was preserved. And look at this, and it backed up the Alexandrian readings, which the liberals wanted, because they want to get rid of the blood atonement. And they want to get rid of the deity of Christ. And they want to get rid of the Trinity. And they want you to believe baptismal regeneration. So anything they can find, they get excited. You know why we sent people to the moon? Behind all of that, and I'm glad we went. You know, I guess we went. Some people believe we didn't go. They think there's pictures in the desert out there. You know why he sent them up there? One of the underlying things is they wanted to prove evolution. All that money is spent because they're hoping to find something, some rocks or something that can prove evolution. Every time we make one of those things, one of the agendas is, they won't tell you that, but that's what they're looking for. They want to back it up. And man, anytime they can find something like that, they'll do it. This was found in a trash can. All of a sudden, the guy that found it, a guy named Tischendorf, he just, man, this is wonderful. This is great. And he was famous in this area of higher criticism and textual criticism. And so, man, we found this, and it's great. The other one is something called Vaticanus. And it was found in the Vatican Library, of all places, in 1400. It had been there probably several hundred years. Erasmus got into it. He found it. And I've got correspondence of Erasmus talking about Vaticanus. They tell you that Erasmus didn't have access to the older readings. He had them. I've found some stuff. Just on Wikipedia search. Here he is talking, not today, but back there. He was talking to guys back and forth about Vaticanus and what was there. He had all that stuff on, and he was a priest. He had Jerome's readings. He had all the Alexandrian readings, and he rejected them. Just like the church all through the Dark Ages rejected those readings. Absolutely rejected them. He rejected them too. But you have a polluted stream. And it basically comes from Origen, as we've talked about. What does it do? It takes away thousands and thousands of words from the Word of God. It removes many, many verses, and it adds the Apocrypha. That's what the polluted stream does. It breaks God's law, which says don't take away nor add to the Word of God. Now, the next thing I want to consider is I want to look at the standpoint of its times. It's superior because the time that it was written. It was the linguistic high point. Language has degenerated from the time of the King James Bible. I mean, have you heard people talk on the street or in the mall or texting? I mean, our language has not gotten better. It's definitely degenerated. People just mumble to each other, and, I do that some, too. I mumble to my wife when she wants me to do something. I act like I can't hear her, that type of thing. By the way, I want to thank her. She's done a lot of work for me, and I told her the men I wanted researched. And you wouldn't believe the material you have to go through just to get a few little bullet points to give to y'all. And she stayed up a lot of hours and lost a lot of sleep, being a great help. She's always been a great helpmeet, and I'm very thankful for what God has given me. And she is, English is her area, and literature is her area. So I trust her, and we work together on this. It's from a linguistic high point. It's times. The time of the King James Bible, that period of time, was when that language was at its high point. Now, not spelling. We've talked about that. Spelling took 150 more years to get there, all right, or longer. But the language, Shakespeare, John Milton, King James Bible, Elizabethan English. Who would you rather listen to talk? A British person like Margaret Thatcher or John Major or somebody like that, or George Bush. Americans just love. Have you noticed how we just love to? They put them on television all the time. The people with the accents from England or from Australia, they use that King's English, and they're interesting to listen to. The people that stumble around with their language, that's where we are today in America. But the high point of the language was when this book was written. It is the literary classic against which all things are judged, your King James Bible is, and that's what Bobrick was saying in his book right here. Now, from a religious standpoint, it led to, and as a part of, the Reformation, breaking off from the Catholic Church, the Great Revivals, we'll talk more about this, the greatest missionary movement the world has ever seen since the Apostle Paul. And the reason its times are so important is that the people in those days, this is hard for us to know or to think about, but they hadn't, evolution wasn't taught yet. Charles Darwin wasn't out there yet. He was still a couple hundred years away. Marxist communism. Oh, there's some things you can find in Greek philosophy, but Marx, he had not written the Communist Manifesto, or Lenin wrote that, but he had not written that. Those things had not been were not out there yet. The German rationalism, that really is one of the reasons our public school system is so wicked today, is because of what went on a couple hundred years ago. And then the higher criticism and something called Puseyism, that's the Oxford movement in the 1800s, led by Newman. Those things were in the future. So people that went to school and studied, and they didn't have all this thought, contrary thought, going on in their heads. And so it was a great time to put out a pure book. The time was perfect. The time was right. So from the standpoint of its times, it was a wonderful time. Now, from the standpoint of its translators, we talked about a little bit this morning about three of the men on the Hampton Court. There, you ought to read the histories of these men. But that Hampton Court group of 54 men, six different groups they had, three different places they met, and what went on and how it was done, and that they would go over every word. I've got all the rules for the translator. Did I give that to y'all? Did I give you in your packet rules for the translators? They're out, they're available. Easy to find in a lot of places. Just go online and do the rules for the translators of the King James Bible. You can see the rules they worked by. They were not in secret. They were open. And how they did it. By the time no man could have individual effect on the Word of God as they were doing their translating work. Not one. It had to go through 14 different times with 50 different men working on it, and they would look at it. There was right after the King James Bible came out in just a few years afterwards, one of the translators went to a church, a service like tonight, and there was a young preacher up preaching, and he was preaching and he was correcting the King James Bible, and he said they made a mistake when they translated this word, and he gave three reasons of the mistake that had been made. They shouldn't have done that. Well, one of the translators was sitting in the audience. So he just waited, and they went out to eat afterwards, like Baptists do, and he said, "Young man, we considered all three of those reasons in our committee, but here are the 13 reasons why we put this word in." And he said the young man had the grace and the courage to go before his people and admit he was wrong. You know what's wrong with a lot of times? A lot of times we get up as preachers and we'll blow off about something and we're not always right. Do you know that? But very few guys will get up and say, "I made a mistake. I was wrong." And if you've been against this book, you're on the wrong side, folks. I'm sorry to tell you. You are on the wrong side. And I am not going to be on the side in this issue of the church that kills Christians, martyrs Christians, and the group that does everything they can to destroy the work that we're trying to do here at Trinity Baptist Church. I'm not going to be on that side. You can be on that side if you want to, but that's not where our church stands. That's not what we're about. We're going to stand for truth. And this young man had the courage to stand up and say that he was wrong. And that's the way it is. A lot of times you may think you know a subject. This subject is deep. I've just scratched the surface in my years I've been studying it. It's a very, very deep subject. But I know this. God made it really simple for us. We either have God's word or we don't. It's either preserved for us and God kept his word or it's not. And if it is, where is it? And did the Catholic Church preserve it for us, or did the Church of the Dark Ages preserve it for us? And men like Erasmus and Tyndale and the King James Hampton Court give it to us the way God wanted us to have it. I know which side I'm on. I hope you will think about this as you go forward. Now, from the standpoint of its times, from the standpoint of its translators, the Westcott and Hort Committee on the other side of this issue was in 1881, is when they had been working for about 10 years. They put out theirs. They did it in secret. They had orders. The Church of England, although at this time it was already all very much more liberal than it was back in the King James time, the Church of England gave direct orders to these men that they had to use the Textus Receptus as their underlying text. Westcott and Hort, they were the two big leaders and the ones everybody looked up to and didn't want to buck. They walked in with their secreted Greek text based upon the Alexandrian text, and they walked in there and they put that in. And they broke what they promised to do, and they did it in secret, and they made the men on that committee swore them to secrecy that they would not let people know what they were doing. That's the difference in how one thing was done. The King James translators, when their Bible was being done, they sent it out to churches and people all over England and all around to get comment because they didn't want to make one mistake. They wanted to be perfect. And they worked at it and worked very diligently and very hard. It was a very open process, and it wasn't a behind the closed doors. You know, like we have 12 men right now, they're going to try to figure out how to save us all this money when we elect a Congress and a Senate up there that's supposed to be doing that job. Our country's in trouble, folks. This stuff goes on behind closed doors, and you got to read the bill. Well, let's pass the bill so we can read it and find out what's in it. Well, it's that same type of stuff. It's nothing new under the sun. So the Westcott and Hort Committee, they were told not just to make minimal changes to the Texas Receptus and use it, and they brought in their own text. From the standpoint of the techniques, well, I've covered that already a bit. It was a very open process with your King James Bible. With all these other Bibles, it's been a very closed process. The ASV came to America in 1901. By the way, in 1881, 1884, the RV came out. It's called the ERV, the English Revised Version. And that's, we call it the RV. It came out. You know when England started to go downhill? You just put it to the date. They have not been a world power since then. They can join with America, and I'm glad they're on our side, but they have not been a world power. Their power worldwide, I mean, you know, they used to control the seven seas. Remember that? I mean, read about the British Empire, unbelievable. It has to do, I believe, with their rejecting the Word of God. And the reason I believe America's in trouble, folks, is not because of the politics. It's because of rejecting this book. We've thrown it out of the school. We've thrown prayer out of the school, and we are in big trouble today. And all this theory about, you know, I mean, I believe in the system that we have. This Keynesian theory of just spending money and spending money and printing money and printing money is killing and destroying our country. But I do believe that we'd have never been attacked on 9/11. And I believe that our schools would be in much better shape and our country would be in much better shape if we had stood by the book. When we did, God took care of this country. And when we don't, if we don't stand by Israel, and we're in danger right now on that, if we don't stand by that, the country Israel that God told us to stand by, and we don't stand with this book, we are in trouble. And it's the greatest country in the world, but listen, my grandkids are in trouble. If the Lord tarries, our country is in trouble. And but anyway, well, I don't know how that got in there, but it's in there somewhere. All right. There was a secret process that they used to put out the RV. Then in 1901, in America, came out the ASV. And they did the same thing in America. They waited 20 years so people wouldn't know it was the same thing, but it was the same book. These people always work. The devil is subtle, but he is a liar. And he is a deceiver. And he doesn't get in a hurry. He just keeps working slowly, slowly, generation by generation. Man, they lost the battle when the 1611 came out. They had been fighting. You read your little book, they lost the battle for a while, but they didn't quit. And the enemy never quits. He's going to keep working. But the techniques that they use was an open process in the King James. And these other Bibles, it's a closed process. I challenge you to try to find out who the translating committee is on some of these new Bibles that are coming out. They don't even want you to know. You know, there'll be some of them, they might put a few names out. I remember my dad, I didn't come by this accidentally. Back in 1952 when the RSV came out, and I was just a little squirt. That was 1952, not 1852, in case you're asking. But I was just a little squirt, and the RSV came out, and in that Bible, it was the National Council of Churches Bible, and it was put out by, the head of the committee was a guy named Dean Weigle, W-I-E-G-L-E. And my dad called him Dean Wiggle. But anyway, they were in North Carolina, where he was pastoring at the time, they had a big meeting, and a bunch of preachers got together, and they were going to take and burn that Bible. And then it hasn't changed. Then the city got an uproar, you can't burn the Bible. And they finally said, well, we're going to burn the page that's on Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a young woman shall conceive, in the King James Bible, as rightly translates it, the word Alma, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Doesn't even make sense. That's not a sign for a young woman to bear a son. That happens every day, doesn't it? But behold, the Lord will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive, and that's confirmed in the New Testament. Well, that Bible put in young woman, attacked the deity of Christ. So they did allow him after a while. I don't remember all this, but he told me this story. They got a big flatbed trailer there, and they got a big trash can, and they had to be very careful, and they got a fire going, and they ripped out that page and burned it in that trash can there. Well, this type of stuff's been going on for a long time, and the techniques was secret. You can't find who those people are, for the most part, who are doing this work. Now, from the standpoint of its theology, I haven't gone to this verse, but I've got it in your text. 1 Timothy 3:16, look at this verse. Here's what I'm going to tell you, what the New Bibles do and what the King James does. Obviously, we're going to see that. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is one of the great verses in the Bible on the deity of Christ. And here's the type of stuff that Origen did way back there, nearly 2,000 years ago now, 1,800 years ago. Here's the type of stuff they would do. They took this verse. I've got to get in Timothy, not Thessalonians. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. You know what they did to that verse? They take the word God out because they don't believe that God, Jesus was God. They change it to, you read these new Bibles, it'll say who was manifest in the flesh or something like that, but it will not say God was manifest in the flesh. That's the little subtle type things they do to attack the deity of Christ. The King James Bible puts it in there the way it ought to be and the way it should be. God was manifest in flesh. Luke 2:33, turn over there. Luke 2:33. Here's how they work. They want to attack the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 2:33 says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." You know what these new Bibles say? "And his father and his mother." Joseph and his mother makes a clear distinction between Joseph and his mother. His father and his mother tells you that God was not his father, but Joseph was his father. That's what they do. You check them out, nearly every one of them will mess with that verse right there. And it's in there a couple other times. You go over there to verse 43. "And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not." They'll change that to "his father and his mother knew it not." And here's what they'll do. "Well, the King James Bible says the same thing." Look at verse 48. Here is, when you talk to these people, you've got to get ready for this type of stuff. I want to warn you. "And when they saw him," verse 48, "they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee suffering." Now, he was his stepfather. And they say, "Well, Mary said he was his father." You know what she was doing? She was protecting his innocence because she didn't want people to think he was born out of wedlock. That's what she was doing. But notice what Jesus does. He corrects that real quick. He says, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father?" See that capital F in there? My Father's business. Jesus did not allow that to stand. So when you read that text, you see how these Bibles work. And then they'll tell you, "Oh, the King James does the same thing." They're lying to you when they say that type thing. And there is a reason Mary said what she said. But Mary was not, she was accurately quoted. She said that. But the Bible always accurately quotes Satan or Balaam or whoever it might be. It's a truthful book. But that doesn't mean it's doctrinal when they're speaking. It's just accurately quoted. But when God speaks to you, it is doctrinal and it is very clear. So Luke 2:33 is there. 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7. This verse is on the doctrine of the Trinity. The greatest verse in the Bible on the doctrine of the Trinity. And there's a lot of other ones. "Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost." I mean, we have them all through there. The Trinitarian formula is given throughout your Bible. But in 1 John 5:7, it lays out there for you. Try to get over there real quick. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word." And that's what Jesus was called back in John. Remember that? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That was a name for him. "And there are three that bear record, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." If I had my little old Bible up here with all those eight translations, they all leave it out. They take that verse out. It's just gone. It's gone. Why? Well, because Origen took it out. And then they tell you, Erasmus put it in. But Erasmus, here's the type of stuff you're dealing with. Erasmus did not have it in his first edition. He said it's not in a Greek text. I can't find it in a Greek text. And this is the story you'll hear in these Bible colleges. And he didn't put it in a second edition. He said, well, they kept saying, it's got to be in there. We know it's supposed to be there. This is how the text was being purified. So when he did his third edition, he put it in. Why? Because they brought him two Greek manuscripts where they found that it was in. And he put it in. Now, here's what the people say now. Well, actually, one of those manuscripts was just invented. Somebody just wrote it about that time and act like it was there, and then he put it in. Here is evidence for what is called the Johannine comma. That's what this is called in textual criticism. 1 John 5:7. It was not saying it was not found before 1500. It was in manuscript 61. That's the Montfort. It was in manuscript 88, and it's in the margin of manuscript 629. In 415 AD, the Council of Carthage referred to it. The old Itala, written before 200 AD, had it in. That's a translation in Old Latin. The old Syriac, Tatian's Diatessaron, had it in before 170 AD. These were hundreds of years before the Alexandrian texts were written, and it was already in the text. He just needed in a Greek. He needed a Greek thing for it. It's actually cited 14 times. They tell you there's no manuscript evidence, and then when you point out that there was one, they'll say, well, that guy really just wrote that, and some guy just said he wrote it. It's kind of like they did about King James. But they ignore the fact there's a man named, a historian named Gill. He cites Fulgentius. It's in 510 AD. Jerome has it in 450. Athanasius has it in 350 AD. Cyprian has it in 250 AD. Tertullian in 200 AD. And four Waldensian Bibles have it in 400 through 600 AD. It's all over the place. It's supposed to be in the text. But Origen took it out. And because it has the least attestation, they try to say, we got to take that one out. No, God intended for it to be there. The King James translators put it in there. And I'm not taking it out, and I hope you won't either. Another thing they argue about is Mark 16, 9 through 20. It's called the last 12 verses of Mark. They have little names for all these, but I'm not going to go through all that. But the last 12 verses of Mark, these Bibles, they'll tell you that shouldn't be in your Bible. And when you read one of these other Bibles, and I'm not going to read all 12 verses there, but there's been plenty of books written about this. It is supposed to be there. It was right to be there. And there's plenty of manuscript evidence there, even though Origen left it out. Acts 8:37, we've already talked about that. You know, what doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's out of all those Bibles. So you see, they attacked the theology, these Bibles do. From the standpoint of theology, the King James Bible is superior. And finally, from the standpoint of his testing, the men and what has gone on and what God has done to give us this book is just amazing. I just listed two. Tyndale, 1525, his text in English. What happened to him? He was strangled and burned. He was hated by both Henry VIII and the Catholic Church. John Rogers. By the way, Tyndale was a soul winner. He had a convert named John Rogers. John Rogers was the one that took Tyndale's Bible and did what is called the Matthew Bible, just one of the purifications going up toward the King James. And he was burned at the stake, and he said, what I preach with my lips, I now seal with my blood. That's where that great quote comes from, the man, John Rogers. When you look at what happened to Wycliffe, Erasmus, Luther, Tyndale, Rogers, and many, many other hundreds of men and women that stood for the truth, you understand that to give us this book, there's been great testing and trial people have gone through, and then the fruit. Well, what's the fruit of the King James Bible? I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Baptist. Baptists preceded the Protestants. We were around. There's a lot of, and you know, I'm a Baptist. I look back through there. When I read history, the Baptists are there. That we base what we believe on what the Church in Acts believed. And that's what we are. But the Protestant Reformation, which had many great things about it, now a lot of them didn't like Baptists. You know what? A lot of Baptists don't like Baptists with our 57 varieties and fighting each other all the time. But Brother Laster's preached some good messages here recently on this. And you know, who are we fighting? We're fighting each other. And Jesus said, if they're not against us, they're for us. And you know, Paul's real clear. Some be of Paul and some be of Cephas and some be of Apollos, and some be of Christ. There's divisions. We're not to fight each other when we're going. We go as long as we can down a road with anyone. I have to determine who I'm going to be on the platform with. and every preacher has to make a decision on that, those type of things. But listen, we're in a situation today. We've got to be careful who we fight. The Protestant Reformation, in its heyday, there were literally millions and millions of people got saved because of it. The Great Awakenings, and these men that preached it, you know, like Wesley and Whitfield and Finney and the Second Great Awakening, those were great revivals that spread all over, Europe, especially England, but Europe and the United States were great revivals that were a result. There were men that had and used the King James Bible. There are 17,000 plus gospel and songs written as a result of since this book came out. And a lot of them have phrases right out of the King James Bible that are there. The modern missionary movement of Carey and Judson, you get in the Baptist there, that movement is a result of the King James Bible, the fruit of this book. And then, of course, Spurgeon and Moody and Mueller and Norris. You know when Norris, he says that book was, that school was started over there to train independent fundamental Baptists. He said to teach them the whole English Bible. He's talking about this book right here. And that's what we started our school to do, is to do the same thing. Now, what is the fruit of the Alexandrian text? I didn't write this down for you, but so just maybe listen up for just a minute and I'll be through. The fruit of the Alexandrian text is Jerome's Latin Vulgate Bible. It's the Roman Catholic Bible of the Dark Ages. That is called the Devil's Millennium. What were they doing during that time? There was no revival going on. They were killing and martyring Christians and Baptists all over Asia Minor and Europe and North Africa. They were killing them by the millions. They were burning them at the stake. They were burning their Bibles. Now, there were some other people. Diocletian joined in on this. One of the reasons there's a dearth of manuscript evidence in the Syrian text in the 200s, 300s, and 400s is because there's an emperor named Diocletian that got in there and killed them and burned all their Bibles. And that's been documented. But so we don't have some of the documentation that others are looking for. But that's what the Catholics were doing. That's what the result of that those Bibles when they came out. Jerome's Latin Vulgate came out in 405. Between 405 and 420, and what happened in the world? Dark Ages. They wanted to keep the Bible from the people. They did everything they could to keep the Bible from the people. Once the pre-Reformation, with the Morning Star of the Reformation, Wycliffe, and that began, they were still trying to destroy their Bibles. They were destroying the men. It was a futile effort. God won out, and we got our Bible. But when they fell, they went underground. And they stayed there for a while, but they never quit. And then in the 1800s, it begins to surface again, and then you have Westcott and Hort. There's three key men. I was talking to someone this morning. You take out the work of Origen and Westcott and Hort, and we don't have this issue. And you read the lives of those guys, they are not Bible believers. They don't believe in the Word of God. They're liberals, they're rank, they're probably not even saved. If they are, they got saved before they believed what they believed when they wrote what and did what they did. But those men, that movement, it leads to Westcott and Hort leads to Revised Version, and then they revive, Westcott and Hort revive those corrupt Alexandrian texts, put them in the Bibles. And now in our seminaries all over America, and even in Bible colleges in America when I was a young man, they would tell you behind the scenes that the King James Bible had mistakes in it. That the better translation was, they used to say the ASV or the new ASV or something. Oh, we will reject the RSV of the National Council of Churches, but the ASV, that's good. It's the same root text. Just very little difference. But that's what we were being taught when I was a young man. Thank God, God protected me from falling into that. And I am so glad today. But that's their fruit. That's the fruit of that. Now, it's caused today mass confusion among our churches in the body of Christ. How can you go into a church and you've got 250 translations floating and probably 15 that are available on your Christian bookstores right now, and they all read a little bit differently, and think that you have a Bible that you're not going to have confusion? God is not the author of confusion. We didn't have that. You know, for somehow, my grandma, both of my grandmas read their Bible. My grandma Williams in Oklahoma, she went to bed at 8 o'clock every night. But she read her Bible every night. And somehow, she was from Oklahoma, and she had hardly any education, but she could read her Bible and understood it. And now, 50 years later, we can't understand the King James Bible. It doesn't even make sense, folks. Are we that much dumber? Well, we may be. she didn't watch much television. That probably helped out a whole lot. They did watch wrestling. They thought that was real. Amen. And I did when I was a little boy. I would say, oh, man, there's blood. I'd be up at Grandma's house in a black and white TV. We didn't have one in our house, but they'd have one. But Grandma understood and could read her King James Bible, and God used it and blessed it, and she was just happy as she could be. And now today, you got to have the newest, latest, best, greatest translation, which really is a perversion of the Word of God. Let me conclude by saying this. Have you guys ever got a love letter? Brother Smith often in his messages has talked about love letters when they married and then was shipped off. And you know what? God gave us a book. It took thousands of years for it to be finished. Dozens of writers to give us this book. He preserved it providentially for us. It literally cost the lives of thousands of believers for us to get the book we have today. We have a perfect, preserved translation in our hands. Yet, this love letter we won't read. God have mercy on us. We've got it, and most of you probably believe exactly what I've been teaching. I haven't convinced you of anything, maybe giving you some ammunition to defend the book. But we don't read it. Why don't we start reading it? Why don't we not just say we love it, but we read it? Why don't we teach it and preach it and live by its teaching and use it to win souls? Why don't we just turn the book loose and let it do the work that it will do? It is a sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. It will do a work. It is God's words, perfect, preserved for us without error, the greatest book ever written, the King James 1611 AV version of the Bible. It's the greatest book ever written, both on the secular and on the sacred side. And yet it's a love letter that we just leave shut. We got them all over our house. They're cheap. You can buy one for $5 or $4. And God did that to give it to us. We don't read it. I hope that in these five lessons, you'll not just be convinced that you have a book, but you'll be convinced that we're to be men and women and young men and young women of the Word of God. And that you'll read it and you'll let it work in your heart and let it warm your heart and do something for you that only God can do through His Word. And if you need to get right about how much you're reading the book, I pray that you'll do that. I pray you'll pick it up. My friend Sam Gipp, he says if you read 10 pages a day, probably take about 15 to 20 minutes, you read your Bible through 3 times a year. 10 pages a day. We watch one hour show takes 3 times as long as it would take us to read our 10 pages a day. Even if you read slow, it takes 2 times as long. We don't read our Bibles. You say, well, it's dull. It's boring. No, it's a love letter. The price that has been paid to give us a perfect book. God wants us to have it. He wants to do a work in our heart. But how can He do it if we won't read what he says and won't practice and do what He says? You know why you're having trouble in your life today? You're not following the book. You can't just sit around and let a preacher and teachers teach you. That's good. But you have a responsibility to read this book, to have a personal walk with God and let God speak to you. You have the book. You need to do that. He reads 30 pages a day. You know how many times just reading? Now, you reckon we could do this? You could do 10. If you could do 3 pages, 3.5 pages a day, you're going to read your Bible through every year. Isn't that something? 3.5 pages a day puts you through once a year. 10 pages a day puts you through 3 times a year. He said he tries to read 30 pages a day, and he does it. And so that puts you through your Bible. 3 times 3, 9? He said he tries to read it through 10 times a year. man, I can't do that. Oh, I believe we probably could, but we at least read it one time a year. We work on that every year. I hope that you'll think about not just being a believer, but a doer of the word, and do what it says and let God work in your heart. He'll work. He'll teach you. It's a wonderful book. Father, thank you for the privilege to talk to our dear people about this wonderful subject. And Lord, I pray that it wouldn't have effect in our lives, in my life, and everyone here as we read and study this book. And Lord, may we fall in love with it again. May we pick it up early, even before we eat in the morning, and let it be our necessary food. Lord, use this book to convict folks that might be here tonight of their need of a Savior. It will save their souls if they'll believe what it says. And those that have gotten away from you or cold or not reading it, may you convict them, Lord, of their need to take this book and read it, study it, and spend time in fellowship with the one that loved us and gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. Brother Lester.